This is background to the Bible. And how did I get from there to here? Remember, I gave some sermons from there to here? Okay. When I was in Ambassador College, and I came in 1972 to Pasadena, and I was pastoring Torrance and Santa Monica in the Los Angeles area, but I had come from Salt Lake City and Boise. And, of course, we thought Pasadena headquarters, the wonderful place, the headquarters of God's work on earth, it ought to be filled with love and truth and all this sort of thing. And I found out just the opposite was filled with hatred, strife, and very disappointing. And what happened was, when I was up in Boise in 1965, when I first started, the following year for Passover in 1966, I wanted to give the last 10 days of Jesus' life, which later became part of the Harmony. And so I had a set of notes from Dr. Hay and a set of notes in my Bible from Dale Hampton. And they were one day off. So I thought, well, I'll get Robertson's Harmony and I'll figure it out. And that made it even worse. And I had no idea of doing a harmony. This was in 66. So I laid out a piece of paper and put Matthew, one put Mark, one put Luke, and one put John. And I had four Bibles. And I had one open to Matthew, one open to Mark, one open to Luke, and one open to John. And so let's give you just a little background here. Let's come to Matthew. Let me get the right chapter. I think it's Matthew 20, somewhere right in the vicinity, so we will get there. Matthew 21. Got it? I told you it was in the vicinity. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money exchangers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Then he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it says in the Old Testament, for all nations. And I think in the book of John chapter 2, it says for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? Then Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Isn't that something? Just like today, all the religionists today, they say what they think is in the Bible, but they've never read. Same thing then. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have perfected praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now early in the morning, as he was coming back into the city, he hungered and he saw a fig tree by the road. And he came up to it and he found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, let there never again be fruit from you forever. And immediately the fig tree dried up. Well, that sounds like it happened instantly. Well, let's come to Mark 11. Because here's where the missing day is. And let's pick it up in verse 12, Mark 11. And in the morning after he left Bethany, he became hungry. Then seeing a fig tree afar off that had leaves, he went to it to see if he might possibly find something on it. But after coming to it, he found nothing except leaves because it was not yet the season for figs. Now the fig tree in symbolism represented Judaism, produced no spiritual fruit. Verse 14, Jesus responded by saying to it, let no man eat from you any more forever. And that was also kind of a prophecy of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Then he came into Jerusalem, and after entering the temple, began to cast out those and so forth, chased them out, wouldn't allow anyone to go through it. Now, verse 19, and when evening came, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. There's the missing day. So that helped resolve it for me. And that helped me understand a couple of things. That the entrance into Jerusalem was not on the Sabbath, but it was on Friday. So anyway, then I lined out the last 10 days of Jesus' life. I gave the Bible study in Boise. Later I gave it in Salt Lake. And when I went down to Torrance and Santa Monica, I gave it there before the Passover of the first year that I was here. Was there. And a man who was a printer and in the church came up and said, you got to write a book. I said, oh, no, I'm not going to write a book. No, he says, you got to write a book. So every time I would come down for a Bible study, he said, are you going to write a book? I said, no. I said, Mr. Meredith teaches the class on the harmony of the Gospels. He ought to write the book, not me. But in the meantime, I was finding out more of the depths of the problems of the politics going on. And some of the things they were coming against me with, which were completely unfounded. So I decided the best thing to do is get my mind on Christ. And that's the key. Whenever there are problems, keep your mind on Christ. And so I came to Bible study. This must have been into the next 3 or 4 months later. And I said, I'm going to write the book. He said, good. So that's when I did the Harmony of the Gospels and was published in 1974. And if you want to know about that, you can get the rest of the story, 1 and 2, how I had to fight everybody off. The final analysis was Helen Stiles got me an appointment with Herbert Armstrong. I brought the book. I brought the etchings and gave them to him. And he immediately called the interior decorator to have them hung in the lower alcove down at the auditorium. And we had a wonderful visit, got up to leave, shook his hand, gave me a big hug, and he looked right at me in the eye and he said, I wish more ministers would write books. And I felt very vindicated after all that were trying to kill it. Okay. All through that time, I was studying Greek, and I wanted to learn New Testament Greek. And Dr. Dorothy was at that time not teaching the class because of politics. He was oblique aberrask, which is a term to get rid of someone to put them into, an inconsequential position that looks like a promotion on the outside. Not quite. It was a little warmer. So I didn't want to study under Lester Grabe because I knew that he was a real politician. So anyway, since there was some money coming in from the Harmony, I asked Dr. Dorothy if he would form a class for teaching Greek and we could organize some others to come. So he got it. He got a place to meet. Guess where we met? On the third floor of the library in Herbert Armstrong's old office. And we started out with 10 or 12, I forget which. And he said right at the beginning, he said, the first 8 weeks are going to be the most difficult. And he said, if you haven't had another foreign language, it's going to be even more difficult. Everybody dropped out but three of us, and that was Carl Franklin, Mike Heiss, and me. And then they dropped out after about a month, so it was just me. But I told Dr. Dorothy I would agree to pay you the full amount that I agreed to pay, $1,800 a semester, if you would continue teaching me. So I virtually had private tutoring of New Testament Greek. So able to go through 2 years of New Testament Greek within that 1 year, and gave me a good background for continued study and developing, which I did all through the years. And I resigned in 79 from Worldwide. We started Biblical Church of God, and we had a government structure very much like United, which was committees and political centers everywhere. And so that blew up. So just my wife and I and family and seven brethren started the Christian Biblical Church of God. And at that time, I'd come to the point that I didn't want to presume to go out and do anything and say, this is the work of God, this is the work of God, and by the way, God, you better bless it because this is your work. See? So I just resolved in my mind and said, if God wants me to serve these seven brethren till Christ returns, that's it. And we actually had three on a cassette mailing list. And Martha Anderson had one of those one-to-one duplicators, and she would do the tapes and we'd send them out. I tried doing some writing, but I just didn't have the heart to write. So I just said, not going to write until God makes it evident he wants me to write. Maybe he doesn't want me to write. So if he doesn't want me to write, I'm not going to write. So then that was about 1983. So then in about 1989, we had a few more on the mailing list, and our congregation grew to a resounding 12. And there were some questions concerning the Passover. And so I started writing some things to answer the question that someone wrote in. And then one thing led to another. So I told the brethren, I said, I think we need a real good booklet of about 75 pages on the Passover. So I started writing and writing and writing and writing. Soon it got to 75, then 125, and then 150. And then the first edition came out with 300 pages in paperback. It was interesting how that came about because Dolores was also working and I was a loan broker at that time. And I couldn't be a loan broker today with Ditech type things and computer things. They couldn't make it. And I was writing the Passover book, and Carl and Jeannie were editing it because no one can edit his own work. Wayne knows that. He's tried that. Everyone who edits their own work, I'll tell you how you can tell if I edited the letters or not. If it has a lot of mistakes in it, I edited it. So, so anyway, I got a quote from Thompson Shore for $12,000 for doing 3,000 paperbacks. And of course, we didn't have very much money coming into church, you know, from 12 people. We had a little bit coming in. I think we had $25,000 a year was all. And I was making our living with doing loans, and Dolores was doing secretarial work. And so Dolores would say, are you going to print a book? I said, yes. She said, well, where's the money coming from? I said, I don't know, but it will be there when I'm done. So a couple of months later, I'm still writing. She says, Fred, where's the money coming from? Because she didn't want me to ask her. No. I had no intention of asking her anyway. I said, it'll be there. So what happened, just before it was ready to send off to the printers, two deals which were dead, one a loan and one a real estate sale, popped back to life. and on each one I made $4,500. Unexpected. Just at the right time. So I had another $1,500 I could put on it, and then Robert Davis had another $1,500 he wanted to put in there, so we had the $12,000 and got the first edition of the Passover book done. In the meantime, I kept studying the Greek, and we were going through Bible studies, and I went through the whole Gospel of John. It took us over 2 years. We had 52 tapes, because not everyone every week was on it, and we had 26 tapes for the Gospel of John and 26 for the sub-series that went with it. And in going through that, I would tell the brethren, well, this word in the King James means this in the Greek, and this means this, and this means this. And when I got done, I felt as though, well, I was just ready to start. So I asked the brethren, I said, well, what do you think we should do? And they said, let's study some more verse by verse. And I said, okay, what if I translate, I'll start with James, and I'll translate James and make a study translation. And I made a column about this wide, nice big print, lots of room to write. And that turned out really well. So they said, well, let's do some more. So I said, okay, I'll do 1 Peter, and then we did 2 Peter, and then we did 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, which now we have as the general epistle book. And then we needed to redo the harmony, so I had to do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we wanted to study the book of Romans, so then I began translating the book of Romans. And the difference between the study paper and what's in the New Testament now is this. When I did the study paper, I put the present tense into personal present tense, ing. When we did the New Testament and Bible, we put it into the universal tense without the ing in the present tense. So that's the main difference that we have there. So about that time, and by the way, we are working on, there is a paraplegic, Don Henry, up in Spokane, and for his personal Bible study for the last 3 years, he's done a commentary on the series we did in Romans, and so we want to beat that up and get that ready and have it so we can also have that available for people. So then someone sent me an inclusive New Testament. How many have ever seen an inclusive New Testament? You ever heard of it?
Yes,
I've written of it in the introduction to the New Testament. This was a blatant political homosexual assault against the New Testament to make it gender neuter, or neuter gender rather, and to eliminate all the he's and she's, and it was awful. I was reading the introduction to it as to why they were doing it, and I really start, you know, smoke coming out my ears. Because, you know, here they are coming with a political agenda from a satanic view to change the New Testament and to convince people this is the Word of God. Then I came to the point where they were justifying how they called God the Father. And they said that Father is a metaphor. Well, I don't think Father is a metaphor. And they said, because it's a metaphor, and because we want this neuter gender, we are going to call it Father/Mother. And we'll just let the readers sort of use their imagination on it. And when I read that, I was standing right in front of my bookcase, and tears started coming down my eyes. And I said to myself, if we let that stand, God is going to judge us. If we don't stand up and stand for the truth of God and the Word of God, God is going to judge us. And that's when I decided to do the New Testament. It had to be answered. That could not be let go. And after the New Testament, and we are into the fourth printing of it now, by the way, third printing, about 15,000 copies. People kept saying, why don't you do the Old Testament? I said, well, I don't know enough Hebrew to do it. Why don't you do the Old Testament? Well, I don't know enough Hebrew to do it. So luckily, I knew Michael Heitz. He's a Jew, grew up in a Jewish household, spoke Hebrew, went to Hebrew Union College down here in New York, and went to University of Judaica, and has gone through the whole Old Testament. And when I asked him to help out on the Bible Project for the Old Testament, he said, I often wondered when I would use all of this knowledge. And I knew him as a classmate in college, and then also later when he was still working for the college at that time when I was back in the 70s in Worldwide. So this is how we came about in getting the Old Testament. And what I would like to do is, let me just say this, just a couple of other things. We have a very good editor, Phil Neal. He works out of his home in Mississippi. We have a husband and wife team up in Montana, John and Heidi Vogely, and they do all the page compilation in all of the books and everything that we do. And then Jim and Betty Hiles, they work out of their home, and they have they send out letters and care packages and things like this. And let's see. I work out of my home, mostly in my office at home. And our office in Hollister, just two small suites of 1,300 square feet. That's all we need. And so anyway, we started putting together the Old Testament. Started out with Owen's interlinear, went through that, then compared with about a dozen different translations, and then Michael Heiss got that, and he went over it word for word for word through the whole Old Testament. And we conversed back and forth on some of the things that we needed to do, how we needed to translate the things, and so forth. So let's look at some of the verses and how they came out as a result of that, and how it will be different from the Bible that you have now. Let's come here, first of all, to the Deuteronomy 6:4. Because this Bible does not promote monotheism, nor does it promote the Trinity. It promotes bitheism, or two. And that's actually what is in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't have the booklets that we have about sacred names, be sure and write for it, because it explains what some of the later Masoretes did to change the pronunciation of the Hebrew so that Jehovah would be changed to Adonai. Now, it gets a little technical, so I'm not going to burden you down with the technicalities. But let's begin right here, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes and judgments which the Lord our God commanded to teach you, so that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you and your son and your son's sons all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, Israel, and be diligent to observe it, so that it may be well with you, and that you may greatly multiply as the Lord God of our fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. And the geography and the fauna and flora and all of the botany situation there in the Holy Land at that time was far different than what it is today. As a matter of fact, during those days, most all of the Sahara Desert was wheat land, grassland. So it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, verse 4 is the key verse. And this is the best possible translation of it that I'm going to read to you. And I've got an appendix that explains about how this came about. There are in this verse one, Elohim, and two, Jehovah. And the Jehovah are used as nominative adjectives, or also you could say predicate nominatives, as we'll see in the Greek. So the best possible translation is what we have here. And I know that this is going to cause a furor with some. Let them fulminate. Let's read it. Hear, O Israel, our one God is Jehovah, Jehovah. The is not in the Hebrew. So we put it in italics. So it reads, Hear, O Israel, our one God, subject, double predicate nominative, the Lord, the Lord. So I thought, and I changed this in this one here, because Wayne asked me, what did I change in the New Testament from what he was reading? And I have changed some to make them better. So let's come to Mark 12. So I got out the Greek, and I started analyzing the Greek of Mark 12, because it is the only place in the New Testament that directly quotes Deuteronomy 6:4. And it is in the Greek exactly as it is in the Septuagint. Mark 12 and verse 29. So I began to analyze it and do what is called an exegesis. For those of you who hated English and diagramming, that's what exegesis is. You take the subject, ho theos, and then you look at the rest of the words, and the word order in the Greek is not dependent upon the word order as it is in English. It's dependent upon the spelling of the word, which tells you what the word is. And in Greek, the subject and the verb are in the same word in most cases. So here it is, ho theos estin, ein, or eis rather, means God is one. And then I looked at the two words that had Lord, which in the Greek are kurios. And these were predicate nominatives because they did not have a definite article. So you had a pre-predicate nominative, because you can have that in Greek, and you have a post-predicate nominative. And so it could be very well translated the way I did, and it makes more sense, and it agrees with Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, our one God is Kurios, Kurios. Now, I've got an appendix there so you can read all about how I came to it. So, I think those will be the two most controversial verses in the Bible. Now, let's look at some other things here, which helps us to understand even more. Let's come to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Now there are people today who believe that God did not create the heavens and earth until 6,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, the Creation Museum somewhere in, I think it's Ohio, that's what they are saying. But if you ask them, do you believe that God is eternal and He lives forever? But of course. Well, then why hasn't He done anything until 6,000 years ago? And we know if you take trigonometry, you take a spring measurement to the North Star and get an angle, and you take a fall measurement to the North Star and get an angle, and you can come to the exact distance of how far away the North Star is based upon the angle, because you also know the distance between the spring and the fall in the orbit of the Earth. So you've got a perfect triangle, and that comes out equating to the light years, that how many ever millions of light years it is that it is away. Well, if God lives forever, why should there not be evidence of billions of years of His creative activity? And there is. And there also is in the Bible. If you don't bring an assumption to it, and read it correctly. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens. Now, He created the heavens first, and does not necessarily mean they were done at the same time. Now, how do we know? Let's stop and think for a minute. When God laid the foundation of the earth, all the sons of God, or the angels, rejoiced. What does that tell us? God created the angels before He did the earth. What else does that tell us? If they rejoiced, were they rejoicing because they knew that's where they were going to live? And did the angels live on the earth and then Lucifer rebel? Remember, he said, I will ascend above the clouds. There were probably clouds. Okay. Because we know that by time we come to the Garden of Eden, what do we have? We have four characters, don't we? God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And if the serpent is Satan, then we know that his fall had to occur sometime way before the creation of Adam and Eve. And that ties in with Revelation 12, where a third part of the angels went with him. So God created the heavens and the earth. Now in the geologic timetables, there is evidence of two floods. So we read verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Is that not a universal flood? Have to be. How did it get that way? Well, the Hebrew can also read, so we have a little star pointing to a marginal reference. The Hebrew could also mean became. And I talked with Mike about this. We went back and forth because I thought, well, I'll put became. And he said became and was are an equal translation. So whichever one you do, you've got to put a footnote in the margin. So I decided to go with was and put it became in the margin. Now let's come over here to chapter 2. Verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. As a matter of fact, there's still creation going on out in the universe, isn't there? See? So the basic thing was finished, but God is still creating. God is creating human beings through the process of procreation. And God is creating us spiritually, as we covered this morning. Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. Now the King James reads, and on the seventh day God finished his work which he had made. And some people have argued, it says, well, he finished his work on the seventh day. So therefore he worked on the seventh day, so therefore it's okay if we work on the seventh day. But the Hebrew doesn't mean that. The Hebrew means, and this is the way we translated it, and by the beginning of the seventh day, which begins when? Sundown. All right? God finished his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because he rested. All right. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Now, we've got a marginal reference there, which can read, guard it. That's a very interesting meaning, isn't it? Was he to guard it so the serpent wouldn't come in? Now, we are not told how long Adam and Eve were in the garden without sinning before the serpent came. Some people estimate quite a length of time. We cannot tell. So we just go by the event. Okay? But let's finish this here. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, in dying you shall surely die. Not instantly, but you're surely going to die. And Adam lived to be 930 years old. I don't know how long Eve lived, but I would suppose about the same length of time. And I suppose after every 100 years passed by, they said, well, we're not dead yet. But even Solomon wrote, if you live 1,000 years twice told and die, it's vanity. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper compatible for him. Then we have a marginal reference, which is the best sense and translation of it. A counterpart, a sustainer beside him. Which is excellent in defining how man and wife are to be together. Okay, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning rather than subtle. Cunning explains it a little better with more of an evil connotation. Was more cunning than any creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, is it true that God has said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Boy, that's throwing down the gauntlet, isn't it? Got to answer that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may freely eat of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, some people have said, see, this is how women add to things. Not necessarily. Could this have also been further instruction by God? Because she said, God indeed did say, lest you die. Now, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, in dying, you shall not surely die. So he admitted they would die, but he's saying, you're really not going to be dead. That gives a whole different flavor to it, doesn't it? Whole different sense. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like God, deciding good and evil. Not just knowing. But you choose for yourself what is good, and you choose for yourself what is evil. You don't need God to tell you what is good and evil. Now, why would he tell them that they would be like God? Did God give them some instruction concerning his purpose for them before letting Satan come into the garden? Hold your place here and let's come to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Does not God tell us what he's going to do? Yes, he does. It's up to us to believe him. Is that not correct? Yes, indeed. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you've ordained strength because of your adversaries to stop your enemies and avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you came for him? For you have made him a little lower than God. And that's what the Hebrew means, because it's Elohim there. He's talking about making man. Did he not teach Adam and Eve that? Could it be that he taught them that they were eventually going to be like he was? Like he is, rather? Maybe he did from the point of view, and I'm pretty convinced in my own mind that he did from the point of view. Why would they fall for wanting to be God right now? So here was someone coming offering them a shortcut. Now notice, you've made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. And what did he say when he created Adam and Eve? Created them male and female. Said, let them have dominion over the earth and over all the creatures and over all the fowl and over all the fish of the sea. And so much was that true that God had Adam name all the animals he caused them to come by it passed before Adam, so he would name them. So that means Adam was created with a full functioning language. He had a thought process. He was participating with God in finalizing his creation by naming all of the animals to show that he had dominion over all of them. So I think there was a whole lot more knowledge back there that Adam and Eve had, and we don't know the time frame. Now, I haven't read any of the pseudepigraphicals to try and figure out what the time frame was, but you couldn't trust it anyway. So I wouldn't want to venture of any length of time. All right, let's come back here to Genesis 3 again. You shall be like God, deciding good and evil. That makes you feel important, doesn't it? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave to her husband with her. He was right there watching her. What would have happened if Adam said, Eve, get away from that tree? I wonder if he, so we'd have to put this in the realm of speculation, so. Where's my cowbell? There we go. Don't believe it is dogmatic. Okay. I wonder if he was thinking to himself, now, if she picks it, I didn't. If she eats it first, it'll be her fault. I don't know. But it seems that way when you read the justification of it, you see. when God finally caught them, said, what did you do? Did you eat of the tree? And the woman said, the serpent.
Yeah.
See? Actually, you ask Adam. He said, your fault, God, it's the woman. Said the woman, what is this you've done? He says, the serpent. So then God started out with the serpent and gave his judgment on all of them. But let's understand this. Does God always first give knowledge before judgment? Yes. Does he also give law before sin?